Well, our text, as we continue through Matthew 5 and this first portion of the Sermon on the Mount, is this which is before us today. We're in a section that began in verse 17 and goes all the way down to verse 48, a section in which Jesus applies and explains what he said in verses 17 to 20, which we looked at last week. There we noted that he had taught that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The Pharisees may have been spreading the thought that this emphasis upon the grace of God, as we saw in the first few verses of Matthew 5, was undermining the emphasis on the law of Moses and the standards of the Word of God. But Jesus countered this and counters it still in emphatic and dramatic terms, that he had not come in opposition to what God had said in the past, but instead to be the very fulfillment of all that God had said by the law and by the prophets. And we saw last week also that Jesus taught that his followers need a standard of righteousness greater than that which was seen in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. And by this he was not suggesting that we act as hypocrites, as they did, in having only an outward righteousness, but no inward righteousness, but that we should have an inward righteousness and an outward righteousness. Last week we also noted that Jesus has gone from speaking third person plural to second person plural, to now speaking first person singular. That is, from a description of who God's people are and what they are like, to now a clear explanation of what we should be in the world, and now of God's law and what it really means and how it applies in our lives. Now, as we follow the text down from verses 21 to verse 48 in these next number of weeks, we will note how Jesus introduces six examples of the kind of righteousness he describes in verse 20. We need to have a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who are only concerned with the externals of the law, not the internals of the law. They were concerned with conformity to the law, but didn't care about what it meant for the heart. And we will note too that Jesus introduced each of these six examples with some variation of this statement: you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Verses 21, verse 27, verse 31, 33, 38, and 43. Now, some have made out that in these statements, or by this expression, Jesus set himself against God's law, the law of Moses, making his statement mean something like this: you know what the Old Testament taught, but let me tell you something different, thus putting a wedge between the Old Testament and the New. They believe that the phrase, "you have heard that it was said," refers to the Old Testament teachings, and the phrase, "but I say to you," therefore refers to the new teaching of the Lord, which supersedes the old. But this is not the case at all. When saying, "you have heard that it was said," Jesus was correcting the people's understanding of God's original intent, which the Pharisees had completely glossed over and put layers and layers and layers of men's tradition on top of God's law. They would fulfill those traditions, but care nothing about the law itself. See, the people who heard Jesus had a knowledge of God's word that was limited to and defined by the interpretation of that word by the scribes and the Pharisees. So in verses 21 to 26, in all the verses following, Jesus tears away the false understanding of the commandments, of the word of God, and gets us back to the heart, not just the external keeping of the commandment, but what it means internally for us, beginning today with the sixth commandment concerning murder. Well, firstly, we'll note that Jesus related the sixth commandment to our hearts. Jesus in this passage is telling us in no uncertain terms that it is possible to murder without a knife or a gun. It is possible to murder without a knife or a gun. It is possible to break the sixth commandment in more ways than physically taking the life of another human being without a weapon at all. There is more to the sixth commandment than simply refraining from taking your neighbour's life. And Jesus shows here how this command, in no uncertain terms, how this command gets back to the root cause. And the root cause is sin, and it's a particular sin called anger. Now, the Bible makes it clear that there is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. And, of course, it's unrighteous anger that Jesus says here is heart murder. He said this because the Pharisees taught that murder was wrong, which was good, that murderers would be held liable to punishment by the court, which was good, but that's as far as they went in their understanding of the commandment. Just the pure externals. They taught the command's external requirements, but placed no emphasis on the internal commands required by the commandment, so giving the impression that they could claim to have kept the law, even if their hearts were not right, as long as they obeyed the externals of the command. Remember the rich young ruler who said to Jesus, "All these commands I've kept since I was a boy." Outward conformity to all of the commands. But Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees had failed to grasp the root of the law, the heart of the law. In fact, rather than let it affect their hearts and examine their hearts and expose their hearts, they were content to let it affect their externals only and were happy with the minimum expected in order to get a pass mark from God. Oh, you haven't murdered. Well done. So verse 22. "So I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." See, if the law is God's, and if the law is good, and if we only want to know what our minimum requirements are, what does that say about what we think about God and what we think about his law and his requirements and expectations of us? There is a story from last century of the comedian W.C. Fields, who was notoriously immoral, a bit of a drinker. You remember his red nose. One evening, a friend of his caught him in a hotel room reading a Gideon's Bible. His friend was horrified, knowing W.C. Fields' standards, and said to him, "W.C., what are you doing reading the Bible?" He responded, "I'm looking for loopholes." It's exactly the spirit of the Pharisee. The Pharisee looks at God's law and sees it as something that will make his life a little bit less good, and so every loophole must be found to find out where we don't have to apply the law and where the law of God does not speak to us. You see, the Pharisees misunderstood the nature of the law, the purpose of the law, and in the end played down the character of God, forgetting that a holy God gives holy laws. And so in keeping only the external and give no thought to the internal, they did not apply the law to themselves. But Jesus did. Secondly, we see how Jesus related the commandment to our tongues. He went on to say, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, here is where the external internal view of things becomes a bit clearer. Jesus warns us that holding bitter resentment in our hearts towards another is also a sin that brings the same punishment as the bigger sin of murder. We've all heard the statement, if looks could kill. Or the more recent expression, he was giving him daggers by the way he looked. And they really need no explanation, do they? We've all been there. We've all know what Jesus meant, and it's an ouch moment for us. Ouch. That hurts. Anger and its cousins of jealousy, envy, hatred, resentment, rage and malice are all wrapped up in this tiny thought. Now, it would not be logical to make the conclusion that anger is as bad as murder and that you should lock up someone who got angry in jail. The person who shouts in anger has sinned, yes, but not to the degree that someone who allows anger to overflow into murder. But Jesus holds here that our tongues can certainly get us into danger by reminding us that if we have used destructive speech toward another, you are indeed guilty of what we might call tongue murder. Note the exact words Jesus says. The Aramaic term he quotes, raka, means you empty head. Now that's just not a mean name that children use in the playground. This is a word that accuses another of being totally ignorant, totally having no knowledge in their lives. And the second term he uses is you fool. And this is a spiteful word, a word again which has its root in the realms of hatred, accusing another of having no grace in their lives. It's possible that the Pharisees had either accused Jesus in these terms or John the Baptist in these terms of these very things. And they are surely hurtful. It's tongue murder. And it goes along with heart murder. And it's a sin that must be taken with the utmost seriousness. How serious? Notice Jesus says, in the passage, he says, you'll be in danger of punishment from the council, from the court of the land, and from God in the fiery court of hell. How serious? Too serious to ignore. Too serious to overlook. Too serious to forget. Even if it was only you and someone else who heard what you said. Just two people, that's enough. Just two people. You and someone else. Now, I know this morning I'm speaking to people who will readily put up their hand and say, guilty as charged, Your Honour. Guilty as charged. Me too. I'm guilty of tongue murder. I'm guilty of thought murder. The people I love, the people I count as friends, the people who are my family. Tongue murder does this. Heart murder does this. And at its root is the problem we have to deal with. And Jesus says tongue murder is a sure sign that the heart needs changing. Tongue murder is a sign of spiritual ailment. And the only one that can cure such an ailment is God Himself and the grace that can transform a heart. Why does hatred live in our heart? If the love of God is there, how can it live? If the love of God is there, surely when the heart is right, the tongue will follow. Thirdly, see how Jesus related the sixth commandment to our relationships. He set this forth in verse 23 to 26, where he points out that the reality of our relationships is seen and reflected and measured by our relationship to others. Get that. Listen to that. The reality of our relationship to God is seen, reflected, and measured by our relationship to others. For the law to be fulfilled, not only must the heart and the tongue be under control, but the heart must be willing to seek reconciliation where an offence has occurred. And this is so important in Jesus' estimation that everything, even the very worship of God, must be put on hold to right what is wrong. He tells the story of a man on his way to worship to give an offering according to the Old Testament system, who on his way, perhaps meditating as he goes there, he remembers that his brother has something against him. And since he has committed some grievance against his brother and caused offence, and since he knows that conflict exists between his fellow worshipper and himself, he knows that his attempt to be reconciled with God will be useless, wasted and hopeless and empty and vain if he's not first reconciled to his brother. Again, see the importance of what Jesus is saying. It is vital that you hear this and vital that you do this. Jesus is saying, if you intend to be right with God, if you truly have the love of God in your heart, then that will be seen in having a desire to be right with your brother and your sister. But get this, the opposite holds true as well. A lack of concern about reconciliation and being put right with others may be an index, a measure, a sign of a heart is not right. What was it that Emily read from 1 John 3 this morning? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the Lord Jesus says this to shake us out of our spiritual slumber and to warn us. If you do not care about being reconciled with your brother, that is a sign that your heart is not right. Thus making even such a fine thing as bringing worship offerings to the Lord a hypocritical and a pretentious act. But that's not all. The illustration Jesus uses of this man on his way to worship reminds us that conflict can be and is a reality among us as a people of God. It's within the confines of God's people that we're talking about here. And it's so true, we don't always get along. We are sinners by birth, we are sinners by nature, we do that so well. Though God's grace has come in and washed us clean and forgiven us, even that does not eliminate the need to forgive each other and bend with each other as we rub shoulders with one another. You will know this, of course. You will have experienced this in daily life, in family life, in workplaces, in churches. And from my experience, and I know the experience of many others, church-based conflict is the worst kind of conflict. Why is that? Let me tell you. Because somehow in the back of our minds we think that everyone's on the same page. We all know grace, that we all act in love. Well, guess what? We don't all act in love all the time, and we don't all show grace all the time. God's people also know how to show the opposite of the characteristics that the Beatitudes are about. Therefore, conflict is real, and where it is known, it hurts like crazy. I say this to you that you may be aware. I say this to you that you can be on guard, not about others, but about yourself, and entreat you to do all that you can remember the importance of resolving conflict well. If there is a need, go to the other. Speak that need. Seek forgiveness. Receive and give forgiveness. Well, it's one thing to recognize what Jesus has said and taught in these verses, and another thing to face up to them as you would to a mirror and see yourself framed in its reflection. Wise men have told us in the past that the Word of God is like many things. It's like a hammer that smashes defense. It's like a light that guides the way. It's like a mirror that reflects the state of the heart and a tool to examine in minute detail how that heart is going. Wise men have also taught in the past that the law of God, that is the law of God as God has spoken it, as God has originally intended, with none of man's attempts to get around it, that law reveals what is in your heart and what is in my heart. It exposes our hearts. It shines a light into our hearts. It measures the attitude of our hearts and shows us that if the heart is hateful towards others, if it is arrogant, proud, jealous, envious, uncaring or unforgiving, there is something wrong with our hearts. The same applies to our tongues. The law of God measures when we speak words. It tells me that the state of my heart is wrong. The same applies in the realm of my relationships, exposing where I am at. Am I concerned, if I have offended others, to initiate reconciliation rather than waiting for them to come to me? Am I concerned for the good of my brother and sister, that I will seek reconciliation? Or will I refuse to recognize the need? Will I not look in the mirror and see myself? Well, I have an absence of gospel love in my heart. So to those of us who believe, the law serves as a tool to examine ourselves and see where we're at. But one more thing it does for us. It exposes sin to drive us back to the one who can cleanse. The one who can put the heart right. See, only God can work these things in us. And he does it by his grace and through the work of the Spirit, applying what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And the cross is the source of the change. Because there Jesus hung for heart murderers. And there Jesus hung for tongue murderers. And there Jesus hung for life murderers. And there he died. And there he took the wrath of God. There he took the fires of hell that we deserve. When we said, "You fool." Now he can invite. He can invite even those that have committed the biggest sin of murder and say, "I can cover your sin." Moses found this out. David was a murderer too. And so was the Apostle Paul. Yet they all found grace. So heart and tongue murderers need not fear, and may certainly apply for grace. He will give it. Let's seek him. Gracious God, we come to thank you that your word is like that mirror. It reflects what you wanted and shows up where we fall short. Please forgive us where the heart is not right, where the tongue has expressed something we now regret, where there is conflict and pain, one between another. Thank you that as we read today from your word in Numbers, there was a place of refuge for murderers to flee to. So we would flee to the cross, to Christ Himself, thanking You that You forgive even the greatest of sinners, which Paul said he was among the top. We too, me too. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that we can all apply for grace. We do it by repentance, by turning away from sin, by looking once more to the cross. Grant that we may find forgiveness and put our hearts right, that we will not just obey the externals of the command, but from the heart we would love, therefore, our brother, sister, friend, family member, wife, husband, whoever that may be. Please put it right. For we ask Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.